Maybe you are someone who would want to take a different stance to traditional views and believe that the church should modernise and keep up to date. Or maybe you want to take a fresh view of things and think that the Reformation got a bit off track and has lost its way. When we heard this morning on the radio that the Archbishop of Canterbury began to wonder where God was, if he doesn't know, is it any wonder that the general public are confused over what Bible teaching, where God is, and the overall understanding. So I think it's very important that we should look at these things at a time like this and these traditions. And we might go looking into our Bibles and turn to Scripture and explore that to find out what the Bible says about these things, which is the emphasis of this topic. But to know where we are in this, I just wonder if we've got a clear idea of what the church traditions or Christian traditions are about Jesus. What are the things which are most often said about him? What do we know of him? So anyone like to sort of fire out some ideas of what we know about Jesus, and we'll get them up on the board. This is the participation part. There's more to come, so just to warm you up.
Part of the Trinity.
Sorry,
part of the Trinity.
Trinity, yeah. Right, so part of the Trinity. Mm. Yeah, and what's often said is the second part of the Trinity. Yeah. What else?
Born 2,000 years ago.
To a virgin. Yeah. Virgin birth.
Didn't he pre-exist?
Well, that's one of the other options. Anything else? I've got a long list, you see. I wrote down a long list. I've got a little while to think about this.
Came down from heaven.
What else?
Free from sin.
He came to save people from sin.
To save. Yeah, what else?
Preacher.
Sorry?
Preacher.
He was a preacher.
And he's quite radical at the time.
So we bought radical.
Not everybody. Well, that's what I've heard some people say.
Radical preacher, yeah. What else?
He did miracles.
Miracles. Yeah, what else?
Crucified.
Right. What else?
Historical character.
He was historical. Yeah.
He's had a big impact on the world.
Big impact.
Definitely different since he came.
Well, we need to believe he was immortal.
Immortal.
Came down
from heaven. And immortal. That would probably go together. We just put that there. Okay, and so we've got lots and lots we could talk about. That he taught good, that he died on the cross, he rose the third day, promised a second coming. And we get into our subject here. He's called the Son of God, he's called the Son of Man, he's called God the Son. So we won't put those on the board because we're going to be addressing some of those issues as we go. So we know a lot about him, or there is a lot known about him or said about him. They're not necessarily everything that's on that board is correct, because some of those things are contradictory, but people often talk about them. They often say that those are the things. So we need to have some way of assessing these things, don't we? And there is somewhere that we can go for that. And if we turn to our Bibles, and I'll ask you to turn up to 2, that's the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3, and at verse 15. I would like somebody to read verses 15, 16, and 17 for me.
Okay. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works.
So what does that tell us that the scripture is for, and how it might help us understand this subject?
Profitable for doctrine.
Profitable for doctrine, which is about this is the teaching, isn't it? Okay. Now, if we flip the page over a few pages to the second letter of Peter, And in the first chapter, volunteer to read a couple of verses from verse 19 to 21.
I'll read that.
Yeah. Thank you, Simon.
We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise, in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Ooh. So, what does that tell us? What's that specifically? What's the really important thing about us when we take Bible, we look at our Bible study? What does that really tell us?
The Bible is the Word of God.
Bible is the Word of God. And the ISV, the International Standard Version, renders that verse 20. First of all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And so it's not a matter of us working things out and just sort of, oh, well, I think this, and I think the other. That means that there is something which is the correct interpretation within Scripture. Would you agree? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's just see. Now, we've got the Bible then. We see there's going to be some evidence. But there's also, because we had this term historical, then we've also got other references outside the Bible to the validity of what we find in the historical events. Because thinking about Jesus as a historical character, that he actually existed, is quite important to this whole thing we're doing this afternoon. So there is someone who we can look to, which is Josephus, Flavius Josephus. He lived 37 to 97 AD. Well, Jesus was crucified when, anybody?
AD 33.
About 33. So he was born shortly after Jesus was crucified. And so he was pretty much contemporary with him, because, in other words, when he was born, when he was studying, when he was growing up, people were around which had been there at the same time as Jesus. And he was a historian for the emperor, that's the Roman emperor. So he was there, he had a position of authority, he had access to the archives of the Roman emperor. And so he was able to, there's a nice picture of him, not exactly a photograph of him at the time, but obviously it's a portrait of him. And we read there a quote from him, and I've highlighted the key words here to what we need to think about. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people from among the Jews and other nations came his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship, but they reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive accordingly. And he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets had recounted wonders. So there's an awful lot in there that ties up with what we've been saying here. For example, we've got the wonders, they're the miracles. We've got 3 days that he was resurrected, that Pilate condemned him to die, and so therefore he was crucified. He was crucified there, so we've got here. So a lot of those things we were talking about are historical facts which are also recorded not only in the pages of Scripture, which we know is the Word of God, but by alternative sources as well. Now, does that give us some added confidence in what we're reading?
Yes.
I think it does. Yes. So he's not the only one, because Cornelius Tacitus, he's born slightly after, say AD 55, and he went through to AD 120, which is interesting because that means he was working at a time when the letters to the churches were being written, which were called in the New Testament. So he was active also throughout the period of the writing of the New Testament. So what does he say? He speaks of this as being a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, i.e. Christ, from whom that name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, i.e. crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius, that's at the hands of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So it's additional evidence we've been talking about and are recorded in Scripture, are also backed up externally. which is useful. Now, we talked about the Bible and its accurate record. So, what evidence of the things we know about Jesus do we find in there? Well, there's the evidence of the apostles that lived at the time of Jesus, were with him, saw him in his ministry, listened to those words, and then after his death, when he rose and he preached amongst the people, there were over 500 witnesses. How do we know that? Well, we see here the Apostle Paul writes, for I deliver from 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of verses 2 and 3, for I delivered to you as first importance, the most important, what I also received. That Christ, that's Jesus, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. Cephas is another name for Peter, by the way. Then the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still here alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. So that ties up very much, doesn't it, with what we saw or read there from Cornelius Tactus. This mentioning about him dying, him rising, him being seen by people and the other witnesses. So all of that really, really bonds together very strongly. Can these be really, really trusted? Were they not perhaps just too close to Jesus? Perhaps the accounts, for example, in the gospel record. Some people say there are inconsistencies in them. So what happens if we bring to them the test, the modern test of evidence, to see if these are right? So that was a test which actually done. And this gentleman here, Simon Greenleaf, he did examine what he calls the testimony of the four evangelists. That's the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And he applied the rules of evidence that are used by the administrator in the court of justice. So he tested them by modern legal standards. And what do you think he found? Well, he found here, as it says, that it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. So if you'd had brought to the witness box four people, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and they gave their evidence, and then you got the evidence of the apostles and you brought them to the witness box, cross-examining that evidence, you would conclude in a modern court that there was evidence that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And so he was no ordinary man, was he? Is that the conclusion we can draw? No. But it says that we can be sure that the evidence of the authenticity of the New Testament scriptures is correct. The writings are authoritative and authentic. Now, we know this because we know that we've got writings which are date back to that period, because there are over 5,000 whole or partial manuscripts of the New Testament which go back, the most complete ones are 350 AD, and the oldest of them is 120 AD, and those bits match up with the ones which are the later ones. And so having that evidence before us, Sir Frederick Keehan of the in Bible and Archaeology in the book writes, the interval between these dates and the original composition of the earliest evidence becomes so small, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation of any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. In other words, we can have confidence that when we pick a Bible up today, what it says in there is what was written. So now we've got a fantastic body of evidence. We know that the biblical evidence is correct. We know that it's cross-referenced with contemporary history. We know that if we were to test those witness statements in a court of law, they would be able to stand up to cross-examination. So now we know that, we ought to start looking at it. So let's examine the evidence. Now, critical to our subject this afternoon, when we look at this evidence, there are three things. Three terms used referring to Jesus we would want to look at. That Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God the Son, and that he is the Son of Man. Now, looking at those, you might think that there are some contradictions. How can he be the Son of God and the Son of Man? Is he Son of God or is he the Son of Man? You might say that if he is the Son of God, how can he be God the Son? Because he's the Son of himself. Which would be quite difficult. So we need to look at that. Now, to help us go through that, we've got, you're probably aware, there's a thing called a concordance in which we can look up every occurrence of every word. And we can look up, as it's quite laborious to look up then when phrases come up, because you've got to look up each of the three words and things like that. But fortunately, computer concordances make it much easier to do that. And we can do a search for each of these three phrases. And so that you don't have to, although I'm willing to share it with you, I have done that for you and to save a little time. So when I've looked it up, I looked up Son of God and I found that there were 46 out of 47 occurrences were in the New Testament. There was one occurrence of Son of God which is mentioned in the Old Testament. So we'll put that to one side for a moment. I then looked up God the Son, because it was the next on the list. And oh dear, I drew a complete blank. And I tried playing around with different ways of putting that, and it still came out as zero. So I didn't get that. And then I looked at Son of Man, and I found there were 89 out of 89 occurrences of the New Testament all came up exactly that. Now, actually, Son of Man also occurs in the Old Testament quite a few times as well, but the context is that it's different. This is specifically referring to Jesus when you look through them. So there are 89 saying he's the Son of Man, 46 saying he is the Son of God in the New Testament, and none in any of the Bible, new and old, that refers to those words, God the Son. God the Father, on the other hand, is a completely different story. It's an interesting result, that, isn't it? Now, we could draw a line under it and end our subject this afternoon here. But let's look on a little bit more of this. Let's explore some of those instances of God, the Son of God and the Son of Man. We obviously can't look up these because they're not there. Now, to do this, we'll flip through some of these things very quickly, and then we'll break the room into a couple of groups just to look at this. I'm not quite sure we'll break into two. We'll work on that one. Three rows. So of the 46 times we have Son of God, here are five of those examples. Jesus speaking of himself in John 10. John the Baptist declares it of Jesus in John chapter 1. One of Jesus' followers declares him to be the Son of God in John 11. Paul the Apostle, upon receiving his sight, declares him to be the Son of God. And Paul the Apostle again, and Timothy and Silvanus, all in second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, declare him to be the Son of God. So that's quite a cross-section, isn't it? Of different people, under different circumstances, Jesus himself and others of him, those that were with him, those who followed on after him. So we're pretty comprehensive list of them. So what's the learning point we take away from that? if he's so widely represented as being the Son of God.
That was how people at the time understood Jesus to be.
Yeah, so he was. It's that there are many voices which say that say and keep saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? Now, what about the Son of Man? 89 of them. So let's look at a handful of those. What we see here. The New Testament itself actually opens with the first verse of the New Testament and says, Son of Abraham, Son of David, and it's talking about Jesus. Is showing that he's a lineage of the of men. He actually has a place over there. We've got a chart on the wall. If you were to go and look at that, you would find that Jesus' name's down there and his ancestry. Paul explains that Jesus' nature is of flesh. In other words, it means he's human nature. Romans chapter 1. Jesus refers to himself as both. And by that I mean he refers to himself in these verses here in John 5, both as Son of Man and as Son of God. And in this fourth one we've got here is that Jesus says he can do nothing without his Father. And he is talking there of himself as Son. And he says there, he gives a reference to the fact that he is powerless without his Father. So, what's the learning point that we take away from this?
He's human.
Yeah. And we ought to look into this a little bit more detail, didn't we? So let's
it's quite a unique position. None of us can say that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. None of us can actually say that of ourselves. So we're just taking one of those. Let's look at John chapter 8. And what I'd like to do here is we'll break this into two groups. And it'll be easy to say group 1 being over that side and group 2 being over this side. So down there.
Sure.
We'll cut it in the middle. Sort of over to the left and right. So if you each look at those group of verses, so group 1 over on that side of the room, looking at verses 25 to 27, and just take a moment or two to do that, group 2, to look at verses 28 to 30. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right, let's see what you thought. So, we'll look here. Group 1. Jesus explains from here. So what did you find there? And we'll see what my analysis says.
He did speak
the things of God, yes. And I spoke the things of God. I'll put the other one up there as well. So he spoke the things which are of God, which is in 26. And in verse 25, Jesus said unto them, the same that I said unto you from the beginning. He doesn't change his story. And he understood that they spake to them of their Father. So those who heard it, they understood, they didn't understand that he was speaking of God. They were confused. So then they understood not that he spake of the Father. Sorry, I was looking at an angle. That's what those verses mean. That he's consistent who he is. There's a lot they had to say of things about what God said, but they didn't understand who he was speaking. And now group 2. What did we get? Route 2?
He's carrying out his father's teaching again. As my father taught me last week.
Yeah.
You've said before that this lifting up referred to.
His death, wasn't it? Yeah. Lifting up as he was going to die.
Calls himself the Son of Man.
And he calls himself the Son of Man.
But in the same, at the same time, speaking of his father as God.
Yes.
So he couldn't be God, because God is immortal.
Yeah. So he's saying there that where his power comes, it's not his power, it's God's. He was sent from God. And and overall, the piece, he's referring to himself both as Son of Man, Son of God. But it doesn't leave a lot of room for seeing him as our subject for the afternoon is. What does the Bible say? Jesus is Son of God, not God himself. He's definitely not saying he's God, is he?
No.
He's definitely not saying he is God from that. So he's clearly, if he's man... What's a characteristic of men? We like to please ourselves, and what else?
Mortal.
We're mortal.
Yeah, and die.
We die. And so that would be good evidence of him not being God, really, wouldn't it?
Of course.
God is from everlasting to everlasting. And 89 times Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man in the New Testament, we know. Jesus was born of a woman, Mary, has it? And she brought, as one of the statements, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, in Luke. So we've got the virgin birth here, the first brought forward. We will see other references to him being, or her being a virgin. So his lineage is detailed, both in Matthew 1, right at the start of the New Testament, and he is there inheriting the human characteristics. And what might they be? What we've already mentioned, that being mortal,
pleasing ourselves.
Yeah. Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Because one of the characteristics I think you'll find quite evident there, more than one. Someone to read out Hebrews 2:18. Yeah.
For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to suffer them that are tempted.
Right, so that's a very much a human characteristic, isn't it, to be tempted?
Temptation.
And what else is there? What other characteristic is there there? That he's able to suffer them. Sorry?
He suffered,
yes.
He's able to sympathise.
Well, sympathise or empathise? I think possibly empathise. So he's able to empathise. He understands our suffering, which is really important. So the question is, then, there is evidence that Jesus was mortal, being Son of Man, and that, but is it essential that he was mortal like us? We've got the empathy, certainly, but is it essential?
Yeah. Yes.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
He had to suffer in all points.
And that included death, which
including
is...
Including death, dying.
Well, he couldn't defeat sin if he was unable to sin.
No.
There would be no defeat of sin if he was not able to sin.
No. No defeat of sin unless he was able to. It was possible for him to sin. So, if we look here at these two passages. So, if group one, again, over that side, Hebrews, we should already turn up all Hebrews chapter 2 anyway, so... Verses 9 and 10 over there, and verses 14 to 17. There's a few more of you, so that will be all right, won't it? But looking at those verses and tell me what you find. What's the evidence of that statement? It's born of war for the purpose of mortality.
To die. Lower than the angels for the suffering of death.
Absolutely. Born a little lower than the angels, in that verse 9, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And group 2.
He had to have mortal nature to basically have the, through death he could destroy that sin power, you know, the immortality that we all possess.
Yeah.
He didn't take on the nature of angels, he took on the seed of Abraham, so he was totally mortal, wasn't he?
Totally mortal.
Because the angels are immortal. Yeah? So
absolutely.
There's another thing in our verse from those verses that through the process he went through and through suffering and then dying, he was made perfect. So he was not perfect beforehand.
No. Very good point. So he wasn't perfect because he was able to sin and he was of mortal, corrupt nature. Key points to that understanding.
So he's not sounding like God at all?
It's getting less and less like sounding like God.
Yeah.
If he was God the
Psalm,
then those characteristics
wouldn't
match up.
Yeah. So as a way to sort of like summarise some of those thoughts, if Jesus had been immortal, right, so he's weighing up the two things, if he had been immortal, he couldn't have been tempted like as we are. He couldn't have failed. He wouldn't, therefore, be any example to us to follow, would he?
He couldn't have died on the cross.
And he couldn't have died on the cross. And therefore, he wouldn't have been equal to the angels. And we've just read that that is actually the case. So, obviously, he isn't immortal. Because if he's then mortal, he could have been tempted. He could have failed. He would be an example to us, and he would be lower than the angels. Thus, in that verse 9,
which he was,
we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's conclusive, yes or no?
Yeah.
Absent. Yes. Good. And so, when we ask the question, did Jesus think the Son to be equal to the Father? The answer to that is
no.
And the evidence for that is that Jesus deferred to his Father. We read this earlier. Jesus, he spoke of that. He spoke himself. He didn't speak for himself. He spoke
on God's behalf.
And now just check that one out, just quickly. In group 1, looking at John 12, verse 44, and in group 2, verses 49 and 50. I'll just read those there quickly. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." And in verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say, or what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, I speak." So, quite conclusive. Very conclusive. So, briefly, quickly moving on. So where does that mean that Jesus is now? Let's look at these things, because we know that he ascended into heaven. Because we read of that in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But what happened next? Well, group one, look at Mark 13, verse 32, and group two, Acts. I've got that wrong, sorry. I've just put the wrong references on my other sheet.
Acts on verse 7, so, right,
yeah? Yeah, I think so, yeah. No, sorry. That is right. Yes, yeah. Asking the question of what happened next.
Yeah. What?
So, though this was verse 7 before verse 9, it tells you really hints of what happened next. Because verse 7 says, and then he says to them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power.
They'd asked him a question. Mm.
Yeah.
About this time, restore the kingdom. Mm.
So it's for 6 as well?
Yeah.
The context.
Yeah, the context, yeah. Yes, yes, so that's just 6 as well. Yeah. And the Mark 13...
Same advice there, you have to read back in order to receive the question he's answering.
True. Yeah.
No one knows when he will.
But you don't know when he's gone into heaven. You take him out of sight. If he was to look at Acts 1, verse 11, you will see that the angels said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This is the same Jesus which is taken from you. Into heaven shall so come in like manner as you see him go." And then verses 7, Acts 1, 7, shows that you won't know that time. And Mark 13 is similarly.
Another proof that he's not God the Son.
Which is another proof that he's not God the Son.
32, it says that even the Son doesn't know the time he's coming back.
Which would... But him not knowing what he knows.
Yeah.
Which is God,
he would have known.
Yeah. Would have thought so.
Yeah.
Yes.
You are. I've noticed that. So, just bringing it to conclusion, then, it's a vast subject, clearly. We've only scratched the surface of what we're looking at this afternoon and just looking at how we've. But we have seen that the Bible is a reliable source, have we not? Mm-hmm. We've seen that 46 times, we haven't counted them all, we looked at them individually, but there are 46 occurrences of the Son of God as a phrase, 89 of the Son of Man, and it never appears where it says God the Son. We saw that Jesus was born of a woman, the genealogy of King David, that he was mortal, that he was lower than the angels, that he was tempted and capable of temptation. Jesus didn't consider himself to be equal with God, and if he had been God, he would have, wouldn't he? And he was crucified on the cross. We didn't look specifically at that, but we looked at the after events of it, and raised, and he awaits at God's right hand for his return. So I think if we went back to our original subject, we would have that we looked at, we were seeing there that subject for today being that Jesus is God's Son, we could say yes to that, but we would have to say no to him being God himself. And the series next week concludes with part 4, at which time Simon will be speaking on baptism, not christening, is taught in the Bible. and thank you for your participation this afternoon.
Thank you.